a rock. I encourage you not to fall asleep. Do you believe in miracles? Well, then I can just leave now. I'm going to try to convince you to believe in miracles today. 46 years ago today, Miracle on Ice, the men's U.S. Olympic hockey team went into Lake Placid and did the unthinkable. The underdogs beat the Soviet Union in the semifinal hockey match. They were never supposed to be there. A ragtag group of college kids from Minnesota and from Boston who hated each other, and Coach Herb Brooks, that got cut from the 1960 Olympic hockey team, the final cut, was their coach. And he pulled them together, and he was such a tough-nosed coach that he made them hate him so they would unite together. And they did the unthinkable 46 years ago today. Congratulations to the women's U.S. hockey team who just won the gold medal. And the men's U.S. hockey team played Canada today for the gold medal. So, hey, that was the miracle on ice 46 years ago. There was another miracle about 43 years ago. Sorry, Jeff, but NC State beat Houston. The cardiac pack, they never should have won. Jimmy Valvano was the coach for NC State. If you don't know who Jimmy Valvano is, by the way, I'm a sports guy, so you're going to have to bear with me. God connects with me through sports. He connects with us in different ways. He meets us where we are, and many times I'm in the sports world. But Jimmy Valvano, if you don't know, he has this, he died of cancer. And he was the coach for NC State, but he said it's a full day if you think, if you laugh, and if you cry. I've done all three today, so it's already been a full day. But I got another miracle I want to share with you, and it was a March Madness miracle. All right, 31 years ago, 1995, the FIU Golden Panthers. They were in ninth place in their conference. Only eight teams makes the conference tournament. They were in ninth place. Their coach quit when they were 3-11. There was an NCAA investigation going on because some funds were mishandled. Miami. The morale was low. Players were fighting with one another. One guy knocked another guy out. He left the team. The coach was a hard-nosed coach, and he also got us not to like him so we would unite together. But we were about to be eliminated just from the conference tournament, but we had to play the number one team in the conference on their senior night. So we played them, and we won. So we got into eighth place and made the conference tournament. And then we ended up playing the number one team 6 days later, and we beat them. And then we played the next day against Southeast Louisiana, who had beaten us twice throughout the year, just like everybody else. And we were down 2 points in overtime. Coach calls a play. Somehow I got the ball in the corner. I make the shot. We win in overtime. We play the next day on ESPN against the Mercer Bears. They had beaten us twice throughout the year. They were in the hotel celebrating the night before when they heard we won. And we'd have to play them. Well, there was a fire in the ESPN studios, and so the first half didn't get televised. But that didn't matter because we ended up winning that game, and we made the NCAA tournament. That was a miracle in itself, and we set a record. We were the team with the worst record at the time to ever make the NCAA tournament. Do you believe in miracles? The chances of you being alive right now is 10 with 2,685,000 zeros after that. To give you perspective, 10 with 80 zeros or how many atoms there are in the world. So the fact that we are here, it is a miracle. And I hope that we'll take some time to think about that, because our lives are a gift and we're here for a purpose. We've been studying out the book of John, and I've been given the great task to narrow down John 7 and 8, and I am not going to attempt to do that. So I'm going to highlight a few things in John 7 and 8, and hopefully we'll be able to think today about, do we really believe in miracles when it comes to what God is doing in our day-to-day life? In John 7 and 8, Jesus doubles down on the Jews. When you kind of read through John 7 and 8, he is really doubling down, and he's going after spiritual blindness and hypocrisy. I tell you what, if we don't think that we aren't prone to spiritual blindness and hypocrisy in our own walks, then we got to wake up. But he really doubles down, and there's obviously an incredible sequence of events that happens in John 7 where they have the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, come on, let's go up there. You can go show yourself to be king. And he's like, no, I'm not going up there. Y'all go ahead. And then he kind of goes on his own and goes up there, and they're celebrating. It's called Sukkot, which is the Feast of the Booths, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of three feasts that the Jews and festivals that they would have. And this particular one was the last one of the year during the fall. And what they would do is they would go up and they would just stay in tents, and they would stay in booths, and they would go out and just celebrate God's provision and protection from delivering them in the desert for the 40 years that they were wandering. And so this was a big celebration that they would do for 7 days. And they had water was a very central role. The priest would get water in a gold pitcher and pour it in the basin. They would have prayers about for rain to come, for the harvest, for the next year's crops. And so water was a very big deal. And that's why it was a big deal in John chapter 7 when Jesus stood up in verse 37 on the last and greatest day of the festival. The last and greatest day of the festival. Water is being a central theme here. And he stood up in a loud voice and said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We all know this passage. We love this passage. We know that this is Jesus not only challenging the spiritual blindness, but also giving us the foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit that is going to be living in his church, that's going to be his presence for us today. And so that's an exciting time. And then you keep going to John 8, and this is where I want to camp out a little bit, because I think this is where our rock comes into play. And if you'll give me permission, I'd like to kind of go in at us as a fellowship and as people who fall short at times. I would like to go in and try to expose maybe the way Satan is trying to get us. Can I do that for a few minutes? So in John chapter 8, this passage is, we'll read it in verse 1. Well, verse 53, and then it'll go into one. Interesting. Then all went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made their stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." So these guys wanted to stone the adulterous woman. So what do we see here? I see cousins of destruction. All right, and this is where I want to highlight some things here. And I'm going to relate with this more than any of us. The cousins of destruction are complaining, being critical, and being cynical. Sometimes I think complaining can be a native language for us. Many times you can't see these things because they're in the heart and they're in our thoughts. Many times you hear these things because we can complain to one another about what we don't like. Something can be so trivial as, "It's too hot in here. It's too cold in here." I get that on the same day sometimes. It can be, "Why are they speaking about this? Why are we teaching about that? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Why are they doing this? Why is he doing that?" Whatever it may be, complaining, being critical, and being cynical, many times we can't see it. And for me, many times, it's not about stoning you and being critical of you. I can be critical of myself, and I can be a self-critic. And it wasn't until I realized that God showed me that that's idolatrous that I really began to work hard and work with God at changing that. Being critical and complaining and being cynical, they train our hearts and minds to see the worst, speak the worst, believe the worst, and expect the worst. And they slowly poison your heart and your mind and your relationships, and you don't even realize it. That's scary to me. That is a scheme of the enemy. If he can get us to complain, if he can get us to be critical, and then eventually be cynical, then he slowly ebbs away at what God truly wants to do among us, in us, and through us. It trains us to be problem-focused and not solution-oriented. It creates a negative aura. It increases discouragement, and it promotes a joyless mindset. And at the end of the day, it drains others, and it makes people want to avoid you. Chronic complaining destroys connection with God, connection with others, and connection with self. Criticism destroys your mind, your heart, and vision that God wants for your life. Complaining says nothing is ever good enough. That's really what we're saying. Nothing is good enough when we start complaining. We lose sight of what good is going on, and we start to point the finger like they did at the adulterous woman. Being critical says you're not good enough, or I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Being cynical says it's never going to get better, so why bother? Why bother putting in the effort? Why bother giving my entire heart? I'll just show up. I'll just put the time in. Galatians 5:15 says, "Be careful or you will devour one another." And if the enemy can infiltrate our fellowship and get us to give full vent to complaining, to being critical and being cynical without us even knowing it, then he's good with that. 1 Peter 5 says, "Be alert and be sober. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you looking for someone to devour." One of my favorite scriptures that I've grabbed onto that I need deeply each and every day, and I know it, it is in Proverbs 4:23. "Above all, guard your hearts." Above all, guard your hearts. Not to mention that being critical of others then the standard of judgment will be used against you. So we have to be careful. So we've got to drop our stones, right? Drop your stones. First, you got to recognize and be self-aware. I love Psalm 139. It's a scary prayer. Search me, O God, and know me. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. That's a scary prayer. But if you pray that, God will be faithful. God will show you, and God will lead us to repentance. And that's a great place to be. There's a lot of joy in repentance. So I want to talk about getting equipped with the weapons from God in order to combat these cousins of destruction. And I point the finger at myself first and foremost, being a critic of myself. And when I'm a critic of myself, then it's easier to be critical of others. And then I don't know if it's a Gen X thing, I don't know, but being cynical, boy, I tell you what, I feel like it's in my DNA. And so I've got to be very careful. I don't devour myself and devour others. And ultimately, severing the Spirit of God in my life. 1 Peter 2:11 said, abstain from worldly desires that wage war against your soul. We don't see the battle against our souls. We don't always see it with our eyes, but there is a battle for our soul. You know, I'm going through a healing journey right now. I shared a little bit about the college accolades. Let's go a few years before that, when I was in high school and I was playing AAU basketball and I was all over the country. I was doing camps, I was doing clinics. I met Michael Jordan, I met Charles Barkley, I met all these NBA guys, I was working out. I was doing all types of incredible things, traveling all over, doing clinics. And I shared this before, and some of you guys maybe didn't know this, but during that entire time when all these incredible things were happening, I was being abused by the very person that was providing all these opportunities for me. So then I go off to college, I kind of suppress that, and I get all this, you know, great time in college, and then I graduate from college, and I become a Christian when I was 25 years old. Kind of talked about it, but didn't really deal with it. And God was kind of working on me. And then I've worked on that every 10 years, it seems, it surfaces. 2 years ago, I did a deep dive and dealt with it. I just surfaced all these things. And so I've been dealing with that. I've been navigating through that. It's allowing me it was the darkest time of my life, let me tell you something. But I tell you one thing, it's allowing me to feel a lot more. It's allowing me to be loved by God a lot more. And prayerfully, it's allowing God to love people through me a lot more. And so it's increasing the capacity to see God more in my life. And it's a lifetime journey. And it's interesting because just last week, I got an email from a high school teammate that I haven't talked to in 35 years. 35 years. And it's a guy who heard one of the sermons that I did, and he wrote me an email and he said, I am filled with sadness, happiness, and guilt. 35 years. I haven't talked to him since I was 17 or 18 years old. And it surfaced all these emotions. I wasn't sad, but I was like, wow, what is God doing? I don't know. I share that with you because now that I'm able to accept and feel and experience God's love a lot more, it seems like there's a lot more criticalness and cynicism that's coming up as well. And so that's why I've got to continue to guard my heart and continue to let God inside. And I'm gonna go on a little kind of fire hydrant for you guys right now. So if you want to write some of these scriptures down, Romans 12, 1 to 2 is one of my hallmark favorites. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so you can test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the full armor of God. Talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Talks about the shield of faith, extinguishing all the arrows of the enemy, and your feet fitted in the readiness of the gospel, and put in having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I'm going to share with you three things that are vital for my walk with God, and I just want to like pour it out because I just want to give it to you and ask you to take these things seriously, because we're not going to be able to walk this walk together the way God would desire us to walk this walk without these three components. And 2 Corinthians 10 says that the weapons we fight with, what? Are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons that God has for us have divine power to demolish strongholds and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We have to be active at doing that, because that's where criticism starts. That's where the complaining happens, and that's where the cynicism gets bred. And so the first weapon of God is being word grounded, not just acknowledging being word grounded, not agreeing that it's really a good idea to be word grounded. I'm talking about putting the work in and saturating and meditating and obeying God's word. If we're not saturated and meditating on God's word as an essential part of our Christian discipline, then we're missing out. And we're not going to see things the way God sees things. And our sinful nature, the criticism, the cynicism, whatever it is for you, the complaining, that surfaces. I remember when we were young Christians, there was a minister that told us that. You young men, you young women, saturate yourself in the Word. Devour the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Because then if you do that consistently, you're going to be in situations where that's the way you're going to think. It's not going to be what you do. It's going to become who you are. And it's essential for spiritual survival. It really, really is. Psalm 119 says the Word of God refreshes the soul, makes wise the simple, gives joy to the heart, gives light to the eyes. The Word of God is more precious than gold. Pure gold, sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. We've got to be saturated in God's word, because our feelings and our emotions, our hurts, our temperament, our ego, you know what I say, they're great visitors, horrible residents. Great visitors, practice hospitality. They're indicators. Invite them in. Where are they coming from? What's the trigger? What's going on? But you can't live here. You got to go, and I got to make my decision and respond from the Word of God that's dwelling in me richly, because I'm devouring, I'm meditating, and I'm obeying God's Word. It's not what I do, it's who I am. But that doesn't just happen because you want it to happen. It doesn't just happen because you say it's going to happen. It happens because in your room, you're down on your knees and you're in His Word, and He's filling you up, and He's filling you up. And that's where the Word of God is not separate from the Spirit of God, since the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God. And so what happens is the Spirit of God starts to dwell in us richly and starts to bubble up and bubble through. They're great visitors, they're horrible residents. We got to be careful that we don't develop an incubator of sin among us. Find the people you can complain to. Find the people who agree with you. And there's an incubator of sin and starts festering and growing. We've got to guard against that. We can't respond and treat God like He's a genie and be transactional and circumstantial with Him. Things aren't going well right now. Oh, okay, God, you must be out to lunch. Why are you doing this to me, God? It's not about asking why, asking what. What do I need to do in this situation, God? What scriptures apply to this situation? Are we spiritual beings? Are we biblical Christians? And I believe that if we'll meditate and we'll saturate and we'll obey the Word of God, then being critical, being cynical, we're going to see that. And then we're going to capture that, and we're going to make that obedient to Christ, just like 2 Corinthians 10 says. The second thing, word grounded, Christ-centered. Word grounded, Christ-centered. A cruciformed Life is having every aspect of your lives oriented to and by the cross of Christ. We are image bearers. Cruciform life. It's the hub of the wheel, not a spoke. The hub of the wheel is the cross of Christ. You know what propitiation is? Propitiation, it's in the King James Version. Propitiation is when the wrath of God has been satisfied and you become reconciled with God. The wrath of God had to be satisfied. Jesus did that. He took the punishment. The unconditional, immeasurable, unbelievable love of God and the wrath of God are met at the cross. The cross is incredible. It is the crux of Christianity. Paul said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ crucified." The Bible says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Hebrews 5:7 said, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Paul also said, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, to participate in his sufferings, become like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The crux of Christianity is the message of the cross. And then obviously the last one, because I'm kind of speeding up here, word-grounded, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. It's something the guys that know me, that are around me, they might be sick of hearing me say that. I really don't care, because for me, it is the foundation of my faith. I must be word grounded, meditating, saturated in, so I can obey his word. I must be cross-centered, Christ-centered, the crux of Christianity. I hope if there's the only thing you hear today, I hope you hear Jesus Christ. word grounded. Christ-centered, Spirit-led. Word-grounded, Christ-centered, Spirit-led. But we have to be word-grounded and saturate and meditate in order to understand how to be Christ-centered, in order to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. The I Am statements, how many are there? I Am statements in John? Nope, there's 8. Let's go to John 8. And as we get ready for communion, we're going to end in this passage here in John 8 when he's doubling down again. And he's really, really going to get them incensed at what he's talking about. And in John 8, in verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think that you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not even 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up their stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself slipping away from the temple grounds. Christ-centered. They were not happy that he was claiming equality with God, to be God. And so they were incensed by that. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe that your life is a miracle? Do you believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead? Do you believe that the Word of God is God's Word for us today? Do you believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training, correcting, and rebuking so that you and I will be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Do you believe that the Word of God is living and active? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus not only resurrected from the dead, but he also ascended into heaven and sent his Spirit to live and dwell among us and in us and through us? If you really believe that, if you really believe that, then there's nothing that God can't do through us. There's nothing that God can't do through us. So guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Saturate, meditate, and obey God's word. Allow the cross, allow Jesus to be the center of everything that you do. And be Spirit-filled so we can be Spirit-led. And then people will see God, they will see Jesus, and he will draw people to himself through us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for, God, just preserving your word, allowing us to have your word, allowing us to open the eyes of our hearts to the truth. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for the miracle of the resurrection. Father, we thank you for the message of the cross that somehow, some way, that is the power of who you are. Father, we can think of many powerful things in this world. We can think of Mother Nature. We can think of even people that are incredibly powerful, but nothing is more powerful than the message of the cross. And Father, we are so thankful for that. We are so thankful that you are with us, that you have preserved our lives. And Father, I pray that we will have a deeper understanding of your Spirit as well, and how your Spirit, how you are Spirit, and how the Lord is Spirit, and how you dwell in your church by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you deepen these convictions for us, that you help us to make the decisions to prioritize our time with you so that you would fill us up with him. And so that when people see us, they will see him. We thank you for this time. And I pray that as we have the juice and we have the bread, that we'll be reminded and we'll continue to proclaim the death of your son. In Jesus' name, amen.